Please remain standing and turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 22. As we've had occasion to do more than once already, we're turning from the first couple of chapters of the Bible to the very last couple of chapters once again. There are so many echoes in the end of Revelation of things that God did in the very beginning, the first creation. So we look forward to the consummation of the new creation when Christ returns. John has been describing his vision of the new Jerusalem. And now there is imagery in these five verses at the beginning of chapter 22 that is an echo, but also a heightening. Very beautiful way of what we're going to be reading about in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 2 today. Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Amen. Let's turn now to Genesis 2. We'll read verses 4 to 17. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Amen. You may be seated. There was one summer I had a summer job that allowed me to travel to some very interesting places around the country, and one of the most memorable for me was Phoenix, Arizona, for more reasons than one. I had the opportunity to tell you on another occasion about trying to hike up Camelback Mountain, very unprepared for the heat and how badly that went for me there in the middle of July. But I'm thinking a very much better memory from that trip to Phoenix, which was the opportunity I had to visit the Desert Botanical Garden. The Desert Botanical Garden, which is surprising. I didn't know such a thing existed before I went there. And it kind of sounds at first like an oxymoron. How can you have a botanical garden in the desert, right? It's actually pretty remarkable and very beautiful when you go there. Because there in the desert, you have under the some of the harshest conditions on the planet. There is a really surprising, tremendous amount of biodiversity. This particular botanical garden, I looked it up. They have 4,482 species of desert plants growing in this little patch of several acres, all different shapes and sizes and dimensions. It's incredible. It's just it's displaying the creativity and ingenuity of God in a way that I haven't seen anywhere else like it in my whole life. Just tremendous memory. And that, of course, was in the desert. A desert that forms part of a cursed post-fall world, laboring under the results of human sin, have cast the world into a tailspin. So I think that we can hardly begin to imagine then the level of wonder and beauty that must have met the eyes of Adam when God first opened them onto that brand new world that he had made. And then even more so, in an even further heightened way, when God took that newly formed man and set him in the garden paradise of Eden, this sanctuary, as we'll see, that God had forged as a place for Adam to dwell with God, surrounded by the richest beauty of God's newly created world. And so as we consider these particular verses of Genesis 2 this morning, we're going to look first at the special creation of Adam in verses 4 through 7. Second, we're going to look at the planting of the Garden of Eden and its special place in God's plan for Adam, verses 8 to 14. And then finally, at the covenant that God enters into with Adam in the garden in verses 15 to 17. So just to state that more briefly, the three headings this morning are going to be the man, the garden, and the two trees. That's where we're going. And first, we'll talk about the man. Verse 4, you can see there, marks a significant transition point as it begins with this kind of curious phrase, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord made the earth and the heavens." That verse introduces us really to a pattern that's going to recur throughout the book of Genesis. That phrase, "the generations of," it's actually just one word in Hebrew, occurs over and over and over in Genesis at these key transition points throughout the book. Usually it's marking the family line of one of the main kind of defining characters of the history of Genesis. So chapter 5, you get the generations of Adam. Chapter 10, the generations of the sons of Noah. Chapter 25, the generations of Ishmael. And then later in the chapter, of Isaac. And then chapters 36 and 37, the generations of Esau. And then right after that, of Jacob. So when you read through Genesis, those genealogies that come up so frequently can often seem kind of random. So, oh, boy, here's another list of these names. Why doesn't it just move the story along? Why do we have to be interrupted by this? And it can help us to realize, when we look at the big picture of the book, that those genealogies are not random. They are a way of organizing the history. It's not the way that we would organize a historical book if we were writing one today in a university context. This is a way of organizing the history that God is inspiring to have written for us in this ancient context. Those genealogies are signals that the history is coming to an important point of transition, and that this character whose genealogy is being listed stands at the head of a line of descendants who are going to be deeply impacted often by this person's relationship to God, for good or for bad. So these are the generations of so-and-so, or important marker throughout Genesis. This here is the first instance of that phrase in the book. And so it helps us to think about how the phrase is used later, understand what's going on here in verse 4. What's later said only of people is being applied in an artistic, literary way as a metaphor back to the creation as a whole, because there is no person on the scene yet. And so this first generation's heading is the generations of the heavens and the earth, as God at the very beginning begins something brand new, no human being yet on the scene. And God's about to now introduce humanity into this new world that he has made. And that raises another point here, which is that verses 4 and following take us back in time a little bit compared to verses 1 through 3. Last time we talked about God's seventh day rest at the end of the creation week. But in verse 7, we're clearly back in the time frame of day 6, right? So chapter 2, what's happening is it's considering the creation of man from a different point of view. It's like a different camera angle than the one that we're given in chapter 1. Chapter 1 is cosmic in scope and views the creation of man as the culmination, the capstone of God's forming and filling of the universe. Chapter 2, then, is local in scope instead of cosmic. It's focusing on the particular place where God created man and the particular way and means that God used to create man. Chapter 1 is broad, chapter 2 is narrow. Chapter 1 is more general, chapter 2 is more specific. For example, in verse 5 it says, "When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up." Now we know from chapter 1, of course, that God created plants in general on the third day. And yet here on the sixth day, it's saying that there were no bushes or small plants of the field growing. So we're going to ask, well, how is that? Well, the key to understanding why that is at the end of verse 5. At the end of verse 5, it says, "And there was no man to work the ground." And so what seems to be in focus here is the human element in the production of plants. In other words, agriculture. The kinds of plants that people grow were not yet growing because God had not yet placed people in this world to cultivate those plants according to his design. God has created plants already, but those particular plants haven't started growing because man hasn't planted them yet. Okay, so what verse 5 is doing then is it's taking us back, setting the scene again, giving us creation almost complete, but creation without its king. The world without God's servant son yet on the scene to cultivate it, to work the ground, as it says. Now notice another contrast between chapters 1 and 2, and that's in what they emphasize about the creation of man. See, Genesis 1 emphasizes man being created in the image of God and his dominion over the world, right? Genesis 2 emphasizes man's earthliness, teaches us a much more humbly oriented perspective on ourselves, coming from the dust. And yet, at the same time, even as man is formed from the dust, that comes with a tremendous honor, a tremendous dignity, because this first man is specially fashioned by the hand of God himself, for one thing, and that would be an honor enough, that special creation by the hand of God. But then that's just the beginning, because it goes on in verse 7 to say, "Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." Now, remember in our study of the creation history the last several weeks, we spoke many times of God forming and filling the world, right? Forming it, especially on the first 3 days, filling it, especially on days 4 through 6. And you remember how that corresponded to Genesis 1, verse 2, how the earth was without form and void, or unformed and empty, needing to be formed and filled then by God. And isn't it remarkable then that the creation of man, as it's recounted close up here in Genesis 2, follows that same pattern, doesn't it? As God forms man out of the dust, but the work isn't done when he's finished forming man. No, that man God formed was still lifeless until God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. God filled him with his own breath. I love when Paul says in Athens in Acts 17 that God himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And just a very basic lesson for us to be reminded of here is that the very breath that you breathe, your very existence, the very life that you possess is a gift of God. And that has been true of every human being since the very beginning, when God first conferred his own life upon Adam. And so this history of the creation of man should fill us then with a deep humility on the one hand, and on the other hand, a deep wonder and gratitude the way God has made us. This deep humility, because we learn that our origin is the dust of the ground, and yet this wonder and gratitude because of this breath of life, that's this sovereign gift and this personal outpouring of blessing from our Creator. You may have heard the supposedly motivational statement that you just need to remember, you are stardust. The idea is that from a materialistic view of the universe, you know, if you start to feel worthless and insignificant, like your life doesn't matter, just remember that the molecules in your body used to be part of a star that exploded eons ago, and now you are remnants of that exploded star. And you see that vision of what it means to be human claims both too much and too little. It reaches too high and yet not high enough, because it's a recipe both for arrogance and for despair, which is what every way of approaching life apart from God does. Leads to both those things, because God formed man not from the stars, not out of stardust, but from the ground, just from the dust. We are creatures fundamentally. We are unworthy servants. We are fashioned by the hand of somebody who's infinitely above us. We belong to him body and soul. We're not to think of ourselves as stardust. We're just to think of ourselves as dust. It's the basic position of humility with which we are to approach God. And yet, on the other hand, we are so much more than stardust by God's design. We're not merely products of the material universe that we inhabit. We breathe the very God-given breath of life, and we bear the very image of the Creator. And so you see, the Bible's revelation of who you are and where you've come from brings you much lower than the world around you wants to go in humility, but it also raises you far higher than anyone can begin to imagine. And if that's true in the first creation, well, then it's true many, many times over then in the new creation, because what you see happening here with Adam is such a beautiful picture of what God is still doing today. Every time he brings a sinner from death to life and to faith in Christ for the very first time, that miracle of conversion, and resurrection, regeneration, and new birth, the Holy Spirit breathes life into a dead, lifeless soul. And that person who was once dead in trespasses and sins becomes alive to God. The person is born again. The person's a new creation by the miraculous power of God. Because that same breath that awakened life in Adam at the very beginning is the same breath, the only breath that can awaken spiritual life in you and me or sustain it. It's the living breath of the Holy Spirit. God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us even when we were dead, in our trespasses made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So the gospel then also brings you down to the dust when you truly understand your sin, but then it also raises you up to glory with Christ through the Holy Spirit. All right, so when God had created this first man, he did something else. In addition, he created a place for that man to live. And not just a place for the man to live. We should think of the Garden of Eden as not less than that, but much, much more than merely a home for Adam and Eve. The Garden of Eden is created next as a place for man to live in fellowship, in covenant with God. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. I want to pass along to you and impress on you something that others have observed here very insightfully, which is this. If in Genesis 1 the whole creation is being presented to us as a temple that God is constructing as a place for him to dwell with his people. That's what we've been observing about Genesis chapter 1, right? Creation is the temple God is building for himself. What place do you think the Garden of Eden has then in that temple building that God has made? The answer is that the Garden of Eden is really the Holy of Holies of that temple. Understand that's it's the innermost sanctuary of that creation temple. It's the place where God's presence is the most fully and gloriously revealed. It's where God's blessings are most fully lavished on man. And it is the place where Adam is now going to experience the closest and most unhindered relationship with God in the closest and most special way he is ever going to know. One important aspect of learning to see the Garden of Eden in that way is this kind of Holy of Holies in the creation temple that God has been making to dwell with us is when you notice the river and you compare that river that's described in verses 10 to 14 with the river imagery that you find in the visions of God's prophets later in the Bible as they look forward to God's renewed and restored fellowship with us when his saving work is done. So, for example, in Ezekiel's temple vision, at the end of the book of Ezekiel, there's a river that's flowing out of the temple Ezekiel sees, representing the life-giving power of the Spirit of God, extending outwards from this restored place of worship and fellowship with God and bringing life and renewal everywhere that it goes. And then, of course, in the New Testament, we read in Revelation 22, you know, there's no temple in the New Jerusalem, it says. But why not? Well, it's because John's looking forward to a time when the whole new heavens and new earth, the whole new creation is going to be a temple dwelling place of God with man. The whole thing is a temple. And the New Jerusalem is this center point in what is coming out of the New Jerusalem. A river. The river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Again, it's an echo of that river that flowed out of Eden in Genesis 2, an echo of that river that flowed out of Ezekiel's temple as well. It's like this river running all the way through the scriptures from beginning to end. Now, I jumped ahead, of course, to the description of the river in verse 10. I'd like to come back now to verse 9. It says, and out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. So what you're seeing here is a garden that is rich and a lavish place of joy and delight. And that's a very simple truth that everybody knows about the Garden of Eden, and yet it's very important for understanding the character of God. So that's part of what's being revealed here. It's also helpful for understanding for ourselves the foolishness of sin in contrast to the character of God. Because the Garden of Eden puts on display for us the goodness and the generosity of God in a way that should cause all of the promised delights and the fleeting pleasures of sin just to completely fade and pale next to it and to be revealed for how thin and worthless and vain they really are. Former pastor of mine described this in a way that I will never forget. I thought it was so apt. He said, he was describing how so often we think of God's law about the forbidden tree here in Eden as though it was some kind of high fence, fencing in Adam and Eve, restricting their liberty. Yes, God gave them this nice garden, but then, you know, he didn't want them to have too much blessing, and so there was something he withheld. You can have this garden, but you can't go outside this fence. And of course, it's so often the way we think of God's law today. God has given us a lot of blessings, of course, but he's also given us his law, and it kind of restricts us, it kind of cramps us, but it's worth it because the blessings are good too. And the point here was that's not the way it was in Eden at all. The way this pastor described it was rather than seeing God's law about the tree as a high fence restricting Adam and Eve, it's much more as though God gave them this beautiful garden and then warned them about this single, deep, dark, dank hole in the ground called sin and said, just don't go in that hole. And of course, in the end, what did Adam and Eve choose to do but to gather around that little hole and say, yes, all these blessings of Eden are great, but I wonder what's in that hole in the ground. Why can't I go in there? And the same is true for us. You know, there's not a high fence around you restricting your freedom. That's not what God's law is. You have a world of blessing and delight and discovery and joy all around you and the freedom that you have in Christ and under his law. What Adam and Eve chose to do was to look into that hole, and we do the same. We're so prone to think of God as though he's stingy, as though he's out to restrict us from pleasure and fun and joy and whatever else we want to call it, when really we're just being drawn irrationally to that same hole in the ground. We're restricting our own freedom by being drawn to sin. The key to our transformation, to seeing things as they really are, is to be reminded here in Eden in particular, one key anyway, to be reminded here in Eden of the goodness and the generosity of God so clearly shown to us. Out of the ground the Lord made it to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now we're coming to those two trees now, and so this is an important transition for us as we draw near the end. The Lord God, it says, took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Verse 15. By the way, in verse 15, just as an aside, I want to notice here that work is part of man's original purpose. It's very important for a Christian understanding of work. Work, of course, became much harder, much more burdensome as a result of the fall. But work itself is not a result of the fall. Work is a good thing. It's part of what we were created to do. So God placed Adam in Eden to work it. And also it says to keep it. And we can't go into great detail here, but just want to point out, we could also say here to guard it, to keep it, to guard it. And there's a sense, as others have explained, that Adam, like the priests later in the Old Testament, who were responsible to guard the holiness of the temple, of the tabernacle, and its sanctuary in particular, Adam was responsible to guard the holiness of the sanctuary garden of Eden. Adam was like a priest in this holy of holies to the Lord. He was to work it, and he was to keep it. What we want to focus today is on the particular test that was set before Adam in that sanctuary. God set before Adam this test symbolized by the two trees, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, set before Adam this question: how are you going to determine what is good and what is evil? And you have basically two choices. Are you going to believe the word of God and keep it and make that your standard for knowing good and evil? Or are you going to seek to determine for yourself what is good and evil by being your own law? Or to put it another way, are you going to be content to receive from God his authoritative word about what evil is in contrast to his character, to who he is? Or are you going to insist on knowing evil in your own experience because you cannot be satisfied in any other way, including with God himself? What God is doing here is he was entering into a covenant with Adam. This covenant that contained both promises and threats, promising that if he passed the test, if he obeyed, he would receive life. Of course, that's not made explicit in this statement, and yet it's symbolized very clearly in the tree of life. The tree of life that represented a kind of life that would not just be life as Adam knew it in the garden. It would be a life beyond testing. Understand that? Adam was not to be under this test permanently for all eternity. This prospect was held out before him of a life beyond testing, a glorified life that would ultimately be leagues beyond even the joys of the Garden of Eden, a kind of life, of course, that Adam never did enter. But where do we get a glimpse of that new kind of heightened life, that glorified life? Well, it's in the glory of the resurrected Christ, the first fruits of the new creation that he's promised to us as well to join into with him one day. Of course, Adam does not reach that life. He fails this test. He takes the other fork in the road that was set before him, which was, if you choose not to believe my word, if you choose not to keep my commandment, then the result is going to be the very opposite. Not life. No, the wages of sin will be death. And now there's obviously a lot more to say about this. We're running low on time. So we're going to have lots of occasion to talk about this further over the next several weeks as we hear about the sinful choice that Adam made and how that choice plunged not only Adam and Eve, but the whole human race into sin and guilt and corruption down to the present day, and how God has made the way for us then in response, made the way for Adam's failure to be overcome through Christ. We have to recognize now this test that sat set before Adam. We've all failed that test, both in Adam, our first father, and also like Adam, in our own sense. We can't come to God on the basis of this test anymore. We'll fail it. We have failed it. We'll fail it every time. We can't come to God through our own obedience. We have to come through the obedience of another. That's where it leaves us. That's why we have to come to God through Christ. It's the gospel that Christ has done what Adam could not. Christ has done what you could not by perfectly obeying God, by passing the test. And not only that, but also then bearing the penalty of Adam's failure and your failure, taking that penalty of death that God warned Adam about in your place. So that obedient life, that sacrificial death, you are now to receive through faith. You're to receive it through believing in Christ, through resting your whole self, your whole hope for life now and in the future in his work for you, not your work for yourself. What he did on your behalf out of love for you. And yet, as we've explained all of that, we also want to recognize that for those of us who are in Christ, this basic heart choice that was set before Adam is still set before you every single day and every single moment. Because the question still remains for you, are you going to listen to the word of God? Are you going to listen to the word of God, or are you going to go your own way? Are you going to make up your own wisdom? Are you going to embrace the deceitful lure of sin and then feel, of course, the consequences that sin always brings because you would not listen to God? Beloved, you need to understand you do not serve a stingy God who is trying to keep joy away from you. You serve a generous and good God who loves you, who has given you in Jesus Christ every spiritual blessing. He's given you everything that you need and then some, and you can trust him, and you ought to listen to him and obey him. And in spite of all your failures, in spite of all the ways that you have and will continue to fall short of his glory time and again, you can trust that he will forgive you, he will restore you, and ultimately that one day Christ is going to bring you to that place better even than the Garden of Eden. That desert botanical garden, there in that harsh environment here after the fall and the curse, could contain so much beauty and so much variety. Such a faint shadow of what Adam and Eve must have experienced in the garden. We can't even begin to imagine. The New Testament describes that which no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man to imagine what God has prepared for us in Christ. That New Jerusalem, where the tree of life grows beside the river of life. That is something to look forward to, and that is something to seek after with all of your heart by listening intently to the Word of God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we read about this pristine past before sin entered into the world, and this wonderful place of bliss and fellowship that Adam shared with you in the Garden of Eden, Lord, our hearts are filled with longing, missing that home that we never got to experience. And yet even more so, by your design and because your Holy Spirit's at work in us, Lord, longing for an even better home to come. The one that Adam never reached, but that Christ has entered on our behalf. As he's opened the way, not just into Eden, but into heaven itself. Through his obedience and through his blood. So, Lord, with those precious and very great promises that you've given to us, we recognize that this test is, in a different sense, before us of whether we are going to listen to your word or not, day by day and moment by moment. And we ask, Lord, that you would make us those who listen, who tune out the voices of the world, who put to death the voices of our own flesh, and who cling to your word and your ways, seeing that there is perfect freedom to be found in obedience, because you are good and you are gracious. We pray all of this in the name of Christ, your Son, given for us. Amen.